Did Martin Luther's political writings lead to the freedom of conscience, the separation of church and state, and German totalitarianism? Divine Kingdom, Holy Order, The Political Writings of Martin Luther is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month. You can read an excerpt at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase Divine Kingdom, Holy Order by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Divine Kingdom, Holy Order, The Political Writings of Martin Luther. If you think about what the church is, I think it's a good analogy. It's one that's pretty well reflects some of what Scripture has to say about the nature of the church, the body of Christ. If the church is a body, what are the various movements that afflict the church from time to time, really, that are always with the church? What are they to that body? Are they illnesses? Are they symptoms? What are they? And when we look at confessional Lutheranism as a body, a historical occurrence in the life of the church, if it is a body, what are the movements that afflict it, especially today? Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're coming to you live this Friday afternoon. It's July the 12th. Thanks for tuning us in. Dr. Martin Nolan joins us for the first hour of the program. We're going to be talking about opponents of confessional Lutheranism. He has a great analogy, a body with a parasite. Or a virus, if you prefer. We'll find out what that is at the beginning of our conversation as we talk about the three movements, in his estimation, that continue to afflict confessional Lutheranism, evangelicalism, the charismatic movement, and, of course, liberalism, always with us for some reason. Pastor Matt Harrison will join us a little bit later. He's president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're going to have a conversation wide-ranging on several subjects under the heading of Issues Facing Confessional Lutheranism. Today we'll talk about things that face worldwide Lutheranism and the church body. He was recently reelected to serve as president, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Very exciting conversation with Pastor Harrison straight ahead. And then, since it's Friday, we're going to play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. Four soundbites we play for you. We line them up, we play them, you listen, and then you call, you email, you send us a tweet, you go to our Facebook fan page, and you vote which one you think ought to be the Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. Our Twitter address, @issuesetc, or our Facebook fan page, where you can vote in advance for Soundbite of the Week, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. Dr. Martin Nolan is a regular guest. He's pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Evansville, Indiana, former director of the Concordia Historical Institute, and author of an article titled "An Unholy Trinity, the Liberal, Charismatic, and Evangelical Movements in the Lutheran Church Today." Marty, welcome back.
Good to be here, Todd.
Explain this analogy that you use of a body that has either a parasite or a virus, and how it bears upon the three movements that afflict, that you say afflict, confessional Lutheranism even today.
The church is a body. You know, Jesus talks about his body, the church. The New Testament authors talk about the church as being the body of Christ. And that is not just an analogy. There's a lot of real truth to that. It's an organism. An organism is a living being, self-contained, that has a bunch of organs that work together. And that is a good description of the church sociologically, especially, you know, larger church bodies where you can say, well, you've got all these congregations and you have some administrative structures and you've got seminaries and colleges and welfare institutions and all these things that work together. And in traditional denominations, these all are organized around either an individual, such as a bishop, who determines what the doctrine of the church is, or in the case of our church body, we have set up the constitution and its confessional position as the main thing that governs what goes on there. In our case, it's the scriptures and the Lutheran confessions. Now, so that's the body. And then you have what I'm comparing it to is these movements that come in and try to change the body away from what it's instituted to be. So in the case of our Lutheran Church, we have decided since 1847 that our doctrine and church practice is determined only by the Scriptures and by the Lutheran Book of Concord, and that everything that happens in terms of teaching and practice should be judged by that. Well, these movements that happen within our church, and they happen in other churches too, they are like viruses because they begin to take over people's minds and draw them away from that center, those centers of authority. And they begin to talk and to think and to act in ways that are contrary to that. And soon enough, they begin finding other people like that and organizing things. And pretty soon, and I'm looking at this as a historian looks at things, you look at it from a distance, and it's like, oh, you've got an infection over there. And if you know, what do you do with infection? Well, you go to the doctor and you get it lanced. If you have a virus, it's something that can take over the whole body, or a pathogen. And if you don't kill the infection, it will kill the body. But there's other types of viruses and things. So, for example, modern what do they call it? The analysis of infectious disease. There's a technical term for that. But they found, for example, with AIDS, one of the reasons that AIDS spreads so effectively is because it doesn't kill the people it infects. It's harbored inside their body for a long period of time, and so then once they catch it, the HIV virus, and they can keep passing it on to hundreds of people. And so it's a very effective a pathogen, and it can affect large numbers of people. It's why it's frustrated the doctors and health officials throughout the world. And this is kind of the way that movements happen within church bodies. And the Lutheran Church is not the only one that's been affected that way. For example, the Baptist churches at the beginning of the 19th century were really more or less Calvinist in their outlook. And in the beginning of the 19th century, they took over, at least in America, Wesleyan Methodist ideas. And today, you look at what they teach, and it's very close to what John Wesley taught. I mean, he's kind of like the main guy. And what does it mean to be a Baptist? Well, the only thing that's specific to that church body is their denial of infant baptism. But in every other respect, they're very much like Methodists. So there's an example where this Methodist contagion came into those church bodies, and it changed them. So they're really no longer truly Baptists, at least in the traditional sense of what a Baptist was. So this is not just something that happens to our church body. It's happened to many different ones. Another analogy I like to use is if you have a church body that has been taken over by another idea, and this is definitely has happened with the liberal Protestant churches, which are really Unitarians. And the some of the main historians now of American Protestantism, for example, Gary Dorian, in his book, The Making of American Liberal Theology, he traces liberal Protestantism in the United States to Unitarianism. So when you look at the United Church of Christ, or the ELCA, or the United Presbyterians, really the main theology there is Unitarianism. But they all think they're Lutherans. On the outside, they look like Lutherans. So what's going on? It's like zombies. You know, zombies are not what they appear to be. In movies, a zombie is a living human being, and you're afraid of them. You don't want to hurt them because they look like a human being. But inside, mentally, and, you know, they've been taken over by the demon or whatever it is. So this is what happens inside denominations. So it's a challenge to anybody that really is concerned about the doctrine that is at the center of what a denomination teaches to keep an eye out on these movements and to prevent them from taking over.
Sometimes they institutionalize themselves. In your paper that you wrote, really rather prescient paper, that you wrote, more than 10 years ago now, I think, that we will feature at our website, by the way. You talk about, at least in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, these three movements found kind of political... a common political bed to lie in a now defunct organization in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod called Jesus First. And you said even if that organization, which brought these three movements in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod together, cease to be. We would still be dealing with these movements. Well, that organization has ceased to be, for all intents and purposes, as far as we know. Do we still have the problems?
I think we still have the problems. I read through that paper again yesterday, and I said, oh, man, that was a really close call in terms of prediction, because, yeah, we are still dealing with, and we won't get rid of those. You know, the Pentecostals in our church body who are called charismatics, they've kind of taken a back seat. We don't hear much of them anymore, but we can't assume that that's going to stay that way. Pentecostalism is the biggest threat to the Roman Catholic Church in South America. Now, maybe the Roman Catholic priests and their allies, you know, asked for it in the way they treated the people. I'm not making a judgment on it. But the fact is, the Pentecostals are taking over in South America. The Roman Catholics are really worried about that. And so, I mean, there's no reason that that couldn't happen to us or any other church body. They're very aggressive, and they have their ways of getting in and taking over organizations. So, liberals, charismatics, and certainly the evangelicals, that is the ideas of these groups, can come in like a virus, infect people's minds and behaviors, and begin to take over. We have to watch for that.
Dr. Martin Nolan is our guest. When we come back, we'll get a little historical perspective. He's done some of the footwork to track down where these movements began and how they found their way into confessional Lutheranism. Dr. Martin Nolan is pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Evansville, Indiana. He's a former director of the Concordia Historical Institute and author of an article titled Unholy Trinity, the Liberal, Charismatic, and Evangelical Movements in the Lutheran Church Today. You'll find a link to that article, a downloadable PDF of the article that you can read for yourself, and I strongly suggest you do read it, because the diagnosis that Dr. Nolan has made here, although his doctorate is not in medicine, but in history, the diagnosis that he has made is accurate. We'll have a link at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Stay tuned. Did you know that Logia, a journal of Lutheran theology, sells CDs and audio downloads of teachings by some of the top Lutheran theologians in the country? Check out Logia's 99-cent download of the month at shop.logia.org. Shop.logia.org. You'll also find books published by Luther Academy and, of course, the quarterly Logia Journal at shop.logia.org. Continuing education for the confessional Lutheran, shop.logia.org.
Do you have a student finishing up eighth grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Confessional Lutherans, we've got your back. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The saints at Gethsemane Evangelical Lutheran Church in downtown Marion, Ohio, invite you to join us as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation, which He won for us in His perfect life, death, and resurrection. Sunday school for all ages begins at 9:15 a.m. with a divine service following at 10:30. Visit our website, gethsemane-lcms.org, or find us on Facebook to learn more about our confessional, historical, and liturgical congregation.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe the law condemns everyone and should be preached to the fullest. People who believe the gospel is for everyone and should be preached to its sweetest. Traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice deliver every Sunday this law and gospel, that Christ was crucified for us sinners. To all who received Him, who believed in His name, the Gospel of John says, He gave the right to become children of God. To see how Steadfast Lutherans preserves this good news for everyone, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Friday afternoon, July the 12th. Dr. Martin Noland is our guest. We're talking about the opponents of confessional Lutheranism. I invite your questions and comments, 1-877-623-MY-IE. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or a tweet at issuesetc. Soundbite of the Week is coming up here at the very last half hour of the program, and you could vote in advance at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. The first of these movements that you outline has the longest history, I think, and that is liberalism. What is, in its essence, what is liberalism when we're talking about it in terms of the Christian church?
The liberal Protestant movement goes back to the 17th century in England, and in essence, it really is a way of avoiding the historicity of Scripture and the notion that Scripture provides for us perennial and universal norms. So, for example, today, liberal Protestants in America typically will despise and say that the Scripture passages that talk about homosexuality do not apply to us anymore, or that they were written by somebody else and they're not really authored by the apostles, or, you know, they'll do anything to get away from it. So it is a movement away from Scripture as an authority, which for the original Protestants was, of course, the main thing. They would not have been able to defeat the papacy in the various territories that they had influence if they'd said, oh, we're just getting rid of authority or religion altogether. But that's pretty much what liberal Protestants have done, and how they've done it is generally, the liberal Protestants took over at the universities, or later in divinity schools in the United States, and they part of it was a merger of philosophical ideas, which seemed to be more attractive than theological ideas. There's certain status stuff that went on. In other words, professors of philosophy in other fields were seen as had higher status than theologians. And so everybody wanted to, you know, they bowed to the idea of the other professors. So there was some of this academic type of infection that went on. And but there was also involvement in the church. The earliest thing that I've identified is what are known as the Cambridge Platonists, which is after the time of the English Civil War. So this goes back to the 17th century. And they adopted or revive the theology of Erasmus, which many of our audience will remember was the opponent of Martin Luther. And Erasmus really was all about that there is only a few essentials of truth in religion. And he was hostile to dogma, or that is, you know, a whole series of doctrines. He was hostile to confessions and to any sort of ceremony and worship. So they really looked at the doctrine of salvation as not as Christ coming into the world to save sinners, but rather the cultivation of ethical motivation resulting in moral action and the possibility of perfection in this life. So there's definitely a perfectionist and, as theologians would say, a Pelagian outlook. So this is the beginning of the liberal Protestant movement. It starts out with a Pelagian focus, and then as things move forward in history, they become increasingly critical of the Scriptures itself, until somebody like David Strauss in the 19th century would say that Jesus was not historical at all. Today, the liberals are represented mainly in the United States by denominations that don't have the name liberal in their title, and they don't really appreciate it if you call them liberals, unless they really enjoy the term. But you'll find this in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, and it has the name Lutheran in it. But they are really liberal Protestant or Unitarians. The United Presbyterian Church, the United Church of Christ, the Episcopalian Church, all these, their ideas and the theology that they teach goes back to that root. And most of it was developed in a systematic way in the 19th century by people such as Hegel, who had one side, more of the philosophical side of things, and Friedrich Schleiermacher, and in the early 20th century by people like Adolf von Harnack and Karl Barth. And these are the real teachers that they still refer to today, although I have to say many of the liberal Protestant schools seem more interested in politics and social justice than theology. So, but anyway, that's what a liberal Protestant is. And we ourselves in the Missouri Synod were affected by that starting from the mid-1950s, especially at our St. Louis Seminary and at Valparaiso University. And we were able to resist that with some great battles, as many people know. And today, that is not officially accepted, although there may be still people out there that hold to those views.
Well, okay, that raises the question, because someone who knows just a little bit about the history of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod might say, look, they do have a page in history in that they are one of the very few, the other being the Southern Baptist Convention, who eventually battled off a very strong and rather dominant existence of, especially in their seminaries and their universities, of this kind of liberal Protestantism. So that means we're immune. Does it mean if we fought it off once, we're immune?
Don't say that. If you talk to an immunologist or a doctor, and it depends on the disease that you get. Here's an example that maybe some people are aware of. If you go online and you look up poison oak or poison ivy, it will talk about the fact that not everybody gets it. Not everybody gets the rash that comes off of the oils. But the fact is that most people have a degree of immunity to it, but once you get it the first time, your immunity goes down. And so if you get any sort of nearby contact or brush with that oil, it will definitely get worse. So I don't assume that just because we were able to beat it back the first time that we will do it again. Now, the example of this in church history is the Presbyterians. As the Presbyterians fought a battle at the beginning of the 20th century at my alma mater, Charles Augustus Briggs was a professor of Old Testament there, and he taught historical criticism. And the conservatives in the Presbyterian Church fought against this tooth and nail, and they were able successfully to remove him from his position as a, I don't remember whether he was in the ministerium or what, but as a result, Union Seminary left the Presbyterian Church and went independent. So he survived as a professor. But the conservatives thought they had done the job. But it didn't take but maybe a dozen years later, maybe 20 years later, that the liberal group within the Presbyterian Church turned around and got rid of Gresham Machen, who, as many people know, was one of the finest Greek scholars. A lot of places still use his Greek New Testament, his teaching for Greek of the New Testament. And he had to start another church body, I think was the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, that is now associated with Westminster East and West, including some of your friends like Michael Horton. So they're products of Machen getting kicked out of the large Presbyterian churches, and today the United Presbyterians are very liberal, and they have gone in for the gay ordination and gay blessings, as others have.
In a general sense, kind of how can I tell I'm dealing with this question? How could one of our listeners know if a pastor, his pastor, her pastor, a district president in our case, synodical president, is a liberal or is flirting with this liberal movement?
Well, there are two issues that that our professor, Kurt Marquardt, brought out in his book, Anatomy and Explosion. And I think this is certainly the case for Lutherans, but it probably applies to other Christians too. First is the authority of the Bible. Does this person accept what the Bible says as the Word of God? In other words, the entire canonical scriptures that we have in our Holy Bible, is that the Word of God, and therefore it is different from all other human writings, and it is, because it's God's word and God is eternal, it is a word that applies to all cultures and all people throughout the world. And if the person doesn't accept that, then you are definitely dealing with a liberal Protestant. The other issue is the matter of church fellowship. Now, some churches have been started with the notion of ecumenism built in, and I think that the Christian Church or Disciples of Christ is one example of that. But they may have a very conservative view of the Bible. But for older churches that came out of the Reformation, as well as ones before that, the Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, the issue of church fellowship can also be a determining factor. Because for the liberal Protestant, dogma, which they say their motto is dogma divides. And so they're against that. Because if all that Christianity really is about is loving your neighbor as yourself, that's their main motto, then you don't need to have all these denominations, because the only thing that's dividing them is their dogma or doctrine. So they have, from the very beginning, and this goes back to the Latitudinarian in England about the 18th century. John Locke was a Latitudinarian. John Locke, as you may know, was a great influence on Thomas Jefferson. But anyway, the idea is we don't need these divisions. Let's get rid of the doctrine. Let's play it down and let's join it together. And even if we have people that are kind of fighting against that, let's join together anyway, and we know over a generation people will forget about the doctrine and then we'll just go away. And why is this important? It's because the Word of God is not just having a Bible on your table. It is also a Word of God that's in your mind and that you understand, and that's what we call doctrine. And so when you merge churches like that, or have fellowship like that, eventually people say, they question the Word of God that's in their mind and say, well, maybe that's not really true. And so the truths of Scripture end up being put in the back or thrown away altogether. So those are the two things, Bible and church fellowship, that you can tell whether you're dealing with a liberal Protestant or not.
Dr. Martin Nolan is our guest. We'll take a break. It's Friday, July the 12th. We're talking about the opponents of confessional Lutheranism. When we come back, we're going to turn to another movement that he has identified, the evangelical movement, which sounds like a good thing. Evangelical used to mean Lutheran. Then it kind of meant people of the gospel, but it means something different now, and we'll find out historically where it came from and what it does to the body of Christ. We'll be right back.
Does your church need a backup organist? The Virtual Organist service from Church Music Solutions is the next best thing to an on-site organist. Send us your musical choices, including liturgy and hymns. We'll assemble your service and send it to an iPad that controls your church's organ on Sunday. The result is genuine organ leadership on your instrument with your selections when you need it. See our videos on YouTube or visit our website at churchmusicsolutions.com.
Hey, St. Louis, how would you like to achieve your fitness goals in a fun and supportive atmosphere? Hi, this is Kevin Reisick, owner and operator of Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois. We offer adult boot camps throughout the week. These camps include cardiovascular conditioning, muscular strength and endurance training, balance and coordination activities, and more. For more information, give me a call at 618-670-6952. Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois, 618-670-6952.
Listen to what you want, when you want. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Gloria Christi Lutheran, Greeley, Colorado. St. John's Lutheran, Rosemount, Minnesota. Trinity Lutheran, Waltham, Minnesota. Trinity Lutheran, Fredericktown, Missouri. Zion Lutheran, Gravelton, Missouri. Christ the King Lutheran, Billings, Montana, Redeemer Lutheran, Nashville, Tennessee, and Zion Lutheran, Douglas, Wyoming. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. Journal. IssuesETC.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
If you want a new life, there's something you have to do. God promised He will give you beauty for those ashes. But you have to do your part.
The experience isn't going to save. What's going to save is that word of forgiveness, that Christ died even for you in your lowest point.
That group of people is unrepresentative in the sense that they are far more likely than average to be dependent on the use of contraception and abortion for them to have the lifestyle that they want and choose.
As an atheist, I would have said that. I want to live in the truth, not in some useful delusion. And that's where I think I am today. I'm living in the truth of this, not because I want it to be true, but because it's true even when I don't want it to be true.
1 hour from now, we're going to play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. We'll play our four soundbites. You heard just a taste of them there. And then it's your opportunity to vote and to win the LPR bundle package. And I have Issues T-shirt, and Issues Etc. travel mug, pen, bumper sticker, an Issues Etc. mouse pad, and an Issues Etc. notepad. All part of the LPR bundle package. We'll give it to one of our voters when we play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week in 1 hour on this Friday afternoon, June the 12th. Dr. Martin Noland is our guest. We're talking about the opponents of confessional Lutheranism. Marty, let's move to the issue of the evangelical movement. How would you define this movement as it exists today and as it operates as an opponent of confessional Lutheranism?
Well, first, I recommend that the audience here, that they consider visiting Billy Graham Center Museum in Wheaton, Illinois. It's right near the Wheaton campus, and it's a walk-through museum, and that's actually where we got some of the ideas for our CHI museum at the International Center. And it gives the history of the evangelicals, very fair and very impressive, and you really will learn and have visual images and other things that will help you understand this group. This is pretty much... Evangelicalism is an American product, and it does have roots, however, in John Wesley and the Methodist movement in England. Now, there were two groups that came out of John Wesley's revival, you might call it that. One were the Methodists, who broke off from the Church of England. The other were the Evangelicals, and that's what they were called. They were people that stayed in the Church of England but tried to change it from within. And so there you have this thing where you look at these people and you say they're Anglicans, but they're really not, because they don't hold to the Anglican Creed, for example, the 39 Articles or something like that. So they had a different orientation theologically and in terms of their experience and practice. Now, when we get to America, this was transferred here by George Whitefield, who preached, for example, in Philadelphia, and Benjamin Franklin got to hear him. But it really took off at the Cane Ridge Revival in Kentucky, which is near Lexington. And it was an interdenominational type of thing. Everybody showed up, and it went on for weeks. And this was the beginning of revivalism in the United States, which eventually was brought to the cities by Charles Finney. Now, the question is, you know, what are they all about? Again, you can't say it is a denomination like the Methodists or the Baptists, although evangelicals dominate in those church bodies. What evangelicalism is about, essentially, is a conversion experience. You have to have some type of emotional stirring of your heart, and you point to that and say, that's the Holy Spirit working in me. This is quite different from for example, the Lutherans, the Anglicans, the Catholics, the Orthodox, which say the Holy Spirit works through sacraments and through the Word of God, something external from me. But the evangelicals say it's the Holy Spirit working inside of me, and I can sense that through this emotional stirring or conversion experience. So they'll often ask you, have you had a conversion experience? Are you, quote, born again? What they don't mean, have you been baptized? They mean, have you had that stirring in your heart, that your heart strangely warmed, as some of them would say. Another part that they often talk about is the possibility of perfection in this life, that is sanctification. And so they disagree with the Lutheran and the Augustinian view that Christians are both sinners and saints. Some of them talk about holiness and make that a goal, and some of them believe they've achieved that in this life. Another strong aspect of American evangelicalism is millennialism, as a belief in a thousand-year reign of Christ, and that the preachers, their job is to tell people what's going on in politics today to say how soon Jesus is coming. Another thing characteristic of evangelicals is that they will use the Bible as a, quote, source. Well, any preacher can do that. But the problem there is that trying to find a good evangelical, according to this definition, a good evangelical exegete is very difficult because they don't have a consistent way in which they quote the Bible. They just use it to back up other ideas that they have. And the other aspect of it is that they really, their main religious function is not the local congregation, it's the big gathering, like the Billy Graham Crusade, where you get thousands and thousands of people together. And, well, if you can't do that all the time, well, then you have a mega church, you know, of 1,000 people at least together, and all that, all those crowds and the excitement that comes from that, that makes people think in their own hearts, oh, that emotional stirring I have because of all the crowds that are around me, that is the Holy Spirit. When, in fact, you could just go to a Cubs ball game playing against the Cardinals, and, boy, you'd have a lot of emotional stirring and say, is that the Holy Spirit? So this is really where the evangelicals are. And you have this type of idea and these type of thinking in our own church body.
The same question that I asked about liberalism, that diagnostic question, how would our listeners know whether or not a pastor, a district president, a synodical president, anyone else, has either bought into this or is flirting with the evangelical movement?
Well, this is a little more difficult to determine because, for one thing, evangelicals have a high view of the Scriptures like we do. So you can't just say, question them on their belief in the Bible. Yes, a person that's influenced by evangelicalism will have a high view of Scripture, just as our traditional position does too. So that's a difficult one. One thing I would say would probably the best determination is to see, you know, to what extent are they looking at the Word and the sacraments as the way in which God works and produces faith, not only producing faith, but maintaining it. And if they look to other things as a way of making people spiritual, I think one of the problems is, and this is something that can happen by accident, but I think it's characteristics of those that have been influenced by the evangelicals. They will think that by buying into some sort of church program that you can actually accomplish what traditional Christians would say, this is accomplished through the Word and the sacraments, through the preaching of the Word, the teaching of the Word, the meditation on the Word, that the Word itself is what changes hearts and minds. And whereas the evangelicals, because of their use of marketing and all sorts of techniques, you'd say methods, if you find a Lutheran minister that's saying the method is what's going to convert people, and he's trying to sell you a program that way, then I'd say, it looks like something's fishy going on there. Another thing you might be able to tell is just by walking into a pastor's library. Now, some pastors like me, I buy all sorts of books just to see what other people are reading and saying. But if he's reading a lot of books and quoting from books that are evangelical authors, if he's going to evangelical seminars instead of our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod seminars and conferences. So, for example, they can go to the Willow Creek Association, which produces conferences on all sorts of topics. If your pastor's going to that, you can say, are you being influenced by this or not? And what are you taking away from it? Those are questions. They're legitimate questions, and they may indicate whether this evangelical thought is beginning to penetrate into that person's mind and heart.
So would the primary manifestation of the evangelical movement in confessional Lutheran circles be kind of the more recent faddish popularity? We're talking about relatively recent, last 30, 40 years, of the church growth movement?
Yeah, I think that's kind of how it's worked out. I mean, it could have gone any number of different directions. This probably was a, there's nothing wrong, first off, with evangelism. I was heavily involved in evangelism before anything like this ever showed up in the Missouri Synod, and we used James Kennedy, but we changed it. I wasn't responsible for that, but, you know, good outreach into the community is something that every church needs to do. It doesn't matter what your denomination. But then what happened, some people came and said, and they really got on the evangelism bandwagon and said, okay, we're on the evangelism bandwagon, and what you're doing is wrong, and we're right, but in behind that, there were evangelical ideas, and the way that they tried to approach that and to try to get people. And really, the idea began coming is that you really were not living a Christian life if you were not doing personal evangelism, and that's wrong because that's contrary to Lutheran doctrine of vocation. That's when I first became aware that some of our Missouri Synod people were getting wrong on the doctrine of evangelism or the practice of it. This is not in any way, I'm not trying to say that outreach is wrong. Far from it. Every church body needs to do outreach. But it's when you make it the one defining fruit of the Spirit or work that you have to do in order to indicate to others and yourself that you're a Christian, then you are really wrong. So that's one area that's clear. In the church growth movement, what they took was the evangelism programs that we've been doing for years, and they said, okay, now we're going to prove to you how you can grow your church. And if you're not growing, that means the Spirit's not working. Well, that's a bunch of whatever. It's what it is. Well, because the Spirit works wherever the Word is being preached and taught in the language of the people. And that is our Lutheran doctrine. And so it doesn't always appear. You can't see the growth. And as Jesus taught in the parable of the sower, sometimes you throw out the seed and there's no result because the Satan picks it off, or it's in weeds, or it's in rocks. It's only when it falls on good soil that there's product. So, so the church growth, they took the ideas of evangelism, and they said, oh, you guys, you know, we don't care what you're doing. You know, if you got to be the real thing, you got to be us with the church growth. Well, that was a bunch of bunk. So hopefully we're getting past some of that. Missouri Synod passed, adopted two documents through the CTCR that pointed out the faults in the church growth movement, at the same time saying, yes, we do want to grow our churches because we want to reach out and proclaim the gospel in the community. So, again, in no way is this denigrating outreach. We have to do that. We want to do that.
Dr. Martin Nolan is our guest. We're talking about the opponents of confessional Lutheranism on this Friday afternoon, July the 12th. 10 more minutes with him on the other side of the break.
The church's music from the second century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love a truth.
The sixth century. The 12th century. The 16th century. The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Lutheran. It's not a slogan, it's a confession. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are four levels of giving. The confessor, $25 monthly or an annual gift of $250. The Apologist, $50 monthly or an annual gift of $500. The Reformer, $100 monthly or an annual gift of $1,000. And The Patron, $200 monthly or an annual gift of $2,000. Each Reformation Club member receives premiums like books, transcripts, and the I Have Issues t-shirt. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by contacting Craig. His email address, craig@issuesetc.org. Or you can call 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, The Issues Etc. Reformation Club. The hymn, A Good and Patient Shepherd, sung by the Contrari of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, playing right now at our 24/7 sacred music station, Lutheran Public Radio. LutheranPublicRadio.org is always there. It plays sacred music 24/7, and it follows the course of the church here. If you have not listened to Lutheran Public Radio, I can say you are missing something. It is the very best of the church's music from every century, and it follows the course of the church here, LutheranPublicRadio.org. In that vein, each Sunday afternoon at 1 and Sunday evening at 8 Central, we play a Bach cantata appropriate for the Sunday, uninterrupted. This week's cantata is Fret Not, O Soul. That's every Sunday at 1 and 8 Central, a Bach cantata at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Dr. Martin Nolan is our guest. We're talking about the opponents of confessional Lutheranism. He's author of an article titled An Unholy Trinity, The Liberal, Charismatic, and Evangelical Movements in the Lutheran Church Today. There's a copy of that at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. You can download it, print it. I strongly urge you to read it yourself and then to take copies to everyone you know. Give one to your pastor, please. issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. The article is called An Unholy Trinity. Marty, let's talk a little bit about the charismatic movement, sometimes called the Pentecostal movement. This one actually took shape within the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in an organization called Renewal in Missouri that flourished for a time and then disbanded, about 5-6 years ago. Does that mean that the charismatic impulse, the charismatic movement, is gone in confessional Lutheranism?
It's hard to tell. I don't see evidence of it. But as I said before, it doesn't mean it can't come back. I mean, once you weaken the body in some way, it can make it susceptible again. So we do need to be aware of these things. The thing I'd like to contrast before we get into a little more detail is that the liberal Protestants believe in no revelation, and the charismatics believe in new revelation. So this kind of gives us a background. The charismatics are different from the Pentecostals. Pentecostals are defined denominations. And, you can look up in your telephone book and find the Pentecostal church in your city or your town. They're organized at various places, and there are many different Pentecostal churches. For example, right around the corner from us, here at our church, is the Church of God in Christ, or as they are abbreviated, the COGIC, and that's primarily an African-American church that serves people in poorer communities. There are also, you would say, yuppie churches. The Vineyard Church, for a long time, I don't know how it's doing presently, it targeted, as did Calvary Chapel, yuppies. And so they've kind of figured out good marketing devices as well as their own theology. Interesting thing is that C. Peter Wagner, who was a big guru in the church growth movement, is now part of the charismatic movement and what he called the New Apostolic Reformation. And he believes that the church needs to have apostles again. Well, if you have an apostle, that means that the authority of that person, whoever it is, and I suppose C. Peter Wagner thinks he's one of those, has the same authority as St. Paul and St. John. So there again, you've got this idea of new revelation. And you can, if they talk about prophecy today or visions today or new revelations today, Doesn't matter whether they're Lutheran or Methodist or whatever, you are dealing with a charismatic.
Some questions from our listeners. First up, Mike is listening in Kansas City. Hi, Mike.
Yeah, hi, Pastor Wilkin. And I wish people listening would consider supporting Issues, et cetera. It's a great resource. And Dr. Nolan, thank you for the topic. And I first want to say that, you know, my wife and I, we don't hold to the Lutheran confessions because we're Lutheran. It actually happened the other way around. We left the evangelical church and became Lutheran because of the Lutheran confessions. And the reason for that was, like, for example, this clip on Joel Osteen that's on the promo of Issues, et cetera, today. The errors that Joel Osteen is committing there, they're covered in the Lutheran confessions. I would say it would be synergism and a theology of glory. And if you understand the Lutheran confessions, it helps you to prevent moving into those errors. So my point is, we have been here in Kansas City trying to find another LCMS church that's closer to us because we've just moved, and I can't get any of the LCMS pastors to even talk to me about the Lutheran confessions. They don't want to go there. What's up with that, Doctor?
That's a great question. Mike, thanks for listening in Kansas City.
Yeah, well, now there's a good question. I mean, yeah, if you have an LCMS pastor that's not willing to talk about the Book of Concord, you have a guy that either is ignorant or there's something wrong with him. And yeah, I can tell you there are many good congregations in Kansas City. I don't know if there's any that are really close to you. One guy I know that you can call is Pastor Drew Newman. He's up on the north side. I think he's up north of the river. And you can check him out. Go to the Missouri Synod website, resource, church directory, Pastor Drew Newman in Missouri. And he can tell you where the good pastors and congregations are in your city. It's really sad to have to say that there are pastors that really don't have anything to do with the Book of Concord, which is contrary to their ordination vows, because that is the source of our doctrine. And I agree with 100% what you're saying. That Book of Concord, it is the distillation of 1,500 years of Christian theology. And, it starts off with the creeds, the Apostles, the Nicene, and Athanasian Creed, and says we affirm this 100%. And in other respects, it says we agree with the traditions of the church. But the papacy's gone wrong in all these things, and then some of the other documents there also point out errors in the Anabaptist and Calvinist churches. So it is as relevant today as has ever been. And if you want to know what the true Lutheran Church teaches, just read that Book of Concord. Thank you very much, Mike.
All right, some very quick questions. This one from Villa, who listens in Finland. Villa says, does not everything boil down to a question of whether there is a distinction between law and gospel? If there is not, it opposes Lutheranism. What are your thoughts there with about a minute?
Well, Lutheranism is more than just the distinction between the proper distinction between law and gospel. That was something that came out very helpful. It was a tool which Luther developed on the basis of Paul, of course, in order to criticize the Roman Catholic Church. And law and gospel is a tool that you can use to criticize just about any church body and come clean. But it's a difficult, as Walther says, it is difficult to distinguish properly law and gospel. And a good preacher, I should say a devious preacher, will know how to hide his errors in this. And so it's sometimes difficult to find out how and why they're doing it wrong. So the best thing is to study the truth, and once you have got the truth in your mind, then you say, oh, I know something's wrong, but I can't figure out what it is. And then you know you're on the right track.
Okay. You said, and you've observed in the paper that I've recommended here, that these three, liberalism, evangelicalism, and the charismatic movement, as they find themselves in the midst of confessional Lutheranism, ordinarily they are not allies, but they have somehow, in American Lutheranism, proven to be allies. With only about a minute here, and finally, why have they allied together in the case of confessional Lutheranism?
Well, the confessional Lutherans don't agree with any of these three movements. But we have people within our church body who have either come in through marriage or they grew up in the church and they never took any of it really seriously. And once their religious leanings began to, kind of shake their mind and their heart, they went off in what seemed attractive. Because confessional Lutheranism, that is, true Lutheranism, is really not an American religion. Charismatics started here in the United Pentecostalism started in the United States in 1900, and the two most dominant forms of religion in the United States have either been liberalism or evangelicalism. We're kind of a different thing.
About 30 seconds.
And so, because of that, people are led to that, and so we have people within our own denomination, and they've either been lifelong or been brought into the church, and they're tempted by that. And once they get together, they say, we really don't like what these Lutherans are, even though they're in our church body, and they organize to try to stop it or to change it and to take over. And that's just what a virus does. Hate to say it, but that's what goes on in our church body. It's still going on today, and you'll see it at our convention in 2013 in July at St. Louis.
Dr. Martin Nolan is pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Evansville, Indiana. He's a former director of the Concordia Historical Institute. He's authored an article titled An Unholy Trinity, the Liberal, Charismatic, and Evangelical Movements in the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod Today. Every layperson, every pastor in the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod needs to read and hand out this paper. You can get it. Listen on demand at issuesetc.org. It's called An Unholy Trinity. It's there at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Marty, thank you.
Thanks for having me, Todd.
When we come back in Hour 2 of Issues Etc., we're going to spend the first part of Hour 2 talking with Pastor Matt Harrison, recently reelected as the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Get his perspective on worldwide Lutheranism, issues facing that church body, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and at the end, hopefully some time to talk to him about his reaction to the Supreme Court decisions on same-sex marriage. That's all coming up in Hour 2, then Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Repentance and forgiveness, sin and grace, law and gospel. More than cliches, real preaching for real people in need of hearing the real Christ. Christ for you and the divine service at St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, Illinois, where we gather every Saturday night at 6 and on the Lord's Day, Sunday mornings at 7:45 and 10. Look for the Church of the Neon Cross on I-55 between exits 30 and 33. Find us on the web, stpaullutheranchurchhamel.org. St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, where there is the forgiveness of sins, life and salvation for the people of God.
Martin Luther taught that the chief function of music and worship was the proclamation of the Word of God. With Heirs of the Reformation, Treasures of the Singing Church, you will hear over two centuries of Lutheran musical theology, beautifully performed and faithfully sung. For a limited time, save 10% on this 4-CD set when you use promotional code URA. Simply visit cph.org today. Lutheran thought, Lutheran substance, Lutheran music. Brought to you by Concordia Publishing House.